It's that time again. In fact, the very day when all the world engulfs themselves in what they call the most wonderful time of the year. You know, last time I spoke here, I said, this is not going to be a Christmas message. Well, since it is Christmas Day, I figured I'd give you a Christmas message. But is it really? Is it really the most wonderful time of the year? Is it something else? Is something else going on around us? Why? Why shouldn't you and I participate? Why shouldn't we keep Christmas? If we believe in Christ, we know he was born. There's a truth there. It was a miraculous event. It's a beautiful story. Shouldn't we go along with certain celebrations? Those who actually know the truth, couldn't we do our part of putting Christ back in Christmas? Or should this be looked at something as something we totally reject as the people of God? So how do you answer this dilemma when people call you a Christian and then they realize, why don't you participate? Again, don't you love Jesus? How do you handle that? First of all, we can say the Bible says nothing at all about celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. And in fact, it gives strong evidence of why we should commemorate his death. That point alone is totally dismissed by them. They want what they want. Furthermore, we consider the origins, and we're going to cover that today, the origins and the reasoning behind what's done concerning Christmas today. We'll see that there's everything wrong. Everything wrong with the way Christmas is done. So, in fact, you hear that, can't you put Christ back in Christmas? How can you put Christ back into something he was never meant to be a part of? How can you put him back where he doesn't belong? You see, what we see happening in this modern era about Christmas goes years and years and years ago in what we call syncretism. Syncretism is the merging of the sacred and the secular and calling it holy. Something that we should do. That saying, if you can't beat them or change them, you join them. You blend with them. Furthermore, you know, we see that when you look back into history, they could not beat those of the pagan or the cultic nature. So Pope Gregory at the time sent out Augustine of Canterbury around 595 AD. And he's like, I can't get these people to listen. How are we going to do this? And in fact, that's what Pope Gregory told him to do. Blend it. Let them do what they want. Let the people who, our people, and join it. We can't beat them. We got to join with them. We got to make them be a part of us. So when you look at it, Christmas is this diverse collection of idolatrous forms of pagan worship, overlaid with a veneer of Christianity. Slap Christ on it, and there you go. You got Christianity. That's how the Catholic Church started to change things. It's actually the introduction of a perfect example how Satan can easily get into the human mind and manipulate. And it's actually, remember that little book at the end of the Bible, right before Revelation, Jude? That's also an example that represents a departure of the faith that was once delivered to the saints. I know what the Bible says, but, you know, this looks good. This looks good. I want to do it. In fact, when people hear these things, they just assume that Christmas is actually in the Bible. They actually believe that scriptures talk about Christmas. And they fail to understand that the act of what goes along with Christmas actually dated over 2,000 years prior to Christ's birth. So far back. You know, it went into the 19th century when two famous authors, one on each side of the ocean, Charles Dickens in England and Washington Irving here in the States, wrote these wonderful novels about Christmas that it actually started to become popular and modernized in the way that we see Christmas happening today. Those books fueled this emotional connection, this powerful thing about family. And you know, we're coming together and growing closer to each other and actually looking at what the giving, the spirit of the church. And then you had Queen Victoria. Queen Victoria and Prince Albert were credited in helping promoting that family-centered time of year. They really pushed it over there during that time. And by the 20th century, what we see is the common practice of Christmas is worldwide. It's practice. It actually was a command to practice in all the churches. I didn't make that up. You can actually Google right now on your smartphone and everything I just said, you'll find. It's in the catacombs. It's in the dictionaries. I mean, the encyclopedias. It's in any history book, word for word. They don't hide it. They don't hide this fact. It's there. But I thought today's, why not? Why not review those specific truths behind this holiday to show why what may seem Christ-centered is full of corruption, it's full of evil, and should be completely rejected, and we can't even come close to touch. It's one of those things that we cannot. And we're going to read here, you can go ahead and start turning over to Deuteronomy chapter 12. We're going to read why God actually said, don't come close to it, because he knows our human nature and how Satan can play with it. He said, not even in the smallest way. So let's set a foundation as we begin to talk about this ways of worship, the corrupt ways of this world. In Deuteronomy 12, and we covered this earlier this year, but I thought it would be a great way to introduce what we're going to talk about today. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1 says, excuse me. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God of your fathers has given to you to possess all the days that you live on this earth. Here's what you're going to do. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains, on the hills, under every green tree, and you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, burn down their wooden images with fire, and you shall cut down the carved images of their gods, and destroy their names from this place. You, he says, shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. It's not permitted. We could stop there. Sermon over. You can go eat. Turn over to verse 29 of the same chapter. God makes it clear. He says, no matter what it looks like, how it's presented, it's not worthy when it comes to reverencing me. And here's why you can't participate. He repeats himself a little bit in verse 29, but verse 30, he says, take heed to yourself, because he's saying, can I have your attention, please, you humans? I know how your nature works. I know how things capture your eyes and your fantasies. So I want you to listen to me closely why I said these things. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared. Because he says, I know it's going to be ensnared. It's something that's going to get your attention. It's going to look good. Don't be ensnared to follow after them. After, he says, even after you destroyed them. After you've done what I ask you to do. Don't be ensnared. And it also says, and that you do not even inquire after their gods. Once it's gone, it's gone. Don't try to resurrect it. Leave it alone. Do what I have asked you to do. Because he says, if you do this, it says, you may say, how did these nations serve their gods? Wow, I like that. That really makes me feel warm and fuzzy. Yes, gives me an excuse to take off from work. I don't have to go plow the field today. We can do this and have a good party. And I will also do likewise. In verse 31, No, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way for every, and that word abominations, it means to make me sick to a point I want to throw up. He says, for every abomination of the Lord which he hates, that is what you're inquiring into, what worshiping me. I won't have it. It won't be that way. And he goes ahead and talks about they even sacrifice their children. In 32, whatever I command, whatever I breathe, I utter, what has been given to you from me, that is how you observe it. And you will not add to it, and you will not take away. God's law alone defines who God is. God's law alone defines how he shall be worshipped. In Romans 7:12, the Apostle Paul said this about this law. Those laws, those commands, they are what are holy. They are what are just. And they are what are good. They're meant to draw us closer to God. They're not there to entice us to do abominable evil practices, reinvent things to make us feel relevant in our worship today. They're meant to call us out to be different. And again, it's okay to be different. It's greater and more. Be holy. Holy by God's standards. We may not look like we love Jesus, but we love him so much, we'll sacrifice our popularity, an ease of living, because God said not to. Again, this makes me think of that Facebook post that I talked about last pastor's note. We see a world who say, I know this is what will give me life. But then they'll sit and he painted that picture, that fire, beautiful fire, and he sets before it and he's trying to warm himself by it. I know this is where I can get the warmth in life, but I want that. And I'm going to pretend. And now I want you to reassure me that that's going to fill me. That's going to warm me. That's why God says, you shall not do that. So abominable. I want to vomit that thought out of my mind and my mouth. Don't bring that before me in my court. Again, history proves we see this type of mindset all the way back in ancient pre-Christian religions, tied to this type of worship that we see going on in Christmas today. All the way back to Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Rome. So for the remainder of this message, I thought I'd cover those pagan reminders of why we don't celebrate this holiday and why it points to actually a false god. It actually doesn't point to Christ at all. It points to something that is not even identifiable of Christ. So you've heard the 12 days of Christmas. I'm going to give you the 12 errors of Christmas. And this is going to echo back from a previous pastor, Mr. Randy Stiver, years ago, wrote a pastor's note, a little short one. I saw it a few years ago, and I called him back then. I said, can I borrow that and expound on that? So that's what I've done. I'm titled it 12 Errors of Christmas. So the first error, the obvious one, you got to get out of the way, it's origins. The first error we'll discuss is its origins. You've heard the saying, don't judge a book by its cover. Well, that is true about Christmas. It may look religious. It may look Christian. But just like what David said, the words of his mouth are smoother than butter, salter than oil. But what was inside was war, drawn swords. It was not what it was presenting to be. What the origins identify is the true intent of Christmas, despite what that cover tries to display what's going on. Even the Apostle John explains how this situation occurs, and it deceives so many. Go ahead and turn over to 1 John 4. 1 John 4, where he speaks to this. First John 4, and I'm going to have to move along a little quick because Youngstown, it went a little long. So I'm going to move fast here. 1 John 4, verse 1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are God. Because, just like Christ said, there's a deception out there. Many false Christs, many false doctrines, many things that are going to be presented to you, especially in the end time. He says, test whether they are God, because many false prophets have gone out into this world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Then he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh, and there's more to that. It means the truth. What's really behind it? Jump down to verse 4. You are of God, little children. You've come out, overcome them. You've seen the error already. I've called you. You're here. You're in my presence. You know these truths. Don't be enticed. You are of God, little children. You've already overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he is in this world. You see, they are of this world. They speak as of this world. The world hears them. But we are of God. And he who knows God hears him. He who is not of God does not hear him. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You can know what is true here. What's being presented? Is it really what that cover is saying? Open it. Test it. Look at it. That a principle shows celebrating Christmas is simply following a spirit of error. A spirit of error. The day that millions associate with Christianity is actually a vile time of cultic worship around the winter solstice and fertility. And they all have that same commonality. For 12 days. That's where that's the 12 days of Christmas song. It actually goes all the way back to a 12-day festival called Carnival. And during this time, it's sick. I'm not even going into details. I'm just giving you names because I'm not even, there's kids in the room. But during that 12 days of Carnival, normal rules of morality were canceled. I mean, sickening things. Things we actually see today going on. Gluttony was promoted. The Christmas meal. Eat as much as you can. Gluttony was there. Drunkenness was there. Debauchery, of course. And here's the thing that's slapping us in the eyes, too, today. Gender roles were reversed. Men dressed like women, women dressed like women, and you acted as those. So these pagan festivals, when you hear these names, they will, you some of them are familiar, some of them are not. But the very first festival that has its roots that we can find in the Christmas worship is from the pre-flood world. It was found on a tablet in Nineveh. It was a practice called the worshiping of Thaleth. Everybody knows who Thaleth is, right? I'm quitting. No, I didn't know who it was either. It's the worship of Eve, the first woman. Now, can you know where we're going with this, right? The first woman, I mean, the mother, daughter, son depictions. It dates back all the way to the pre-flood, and it's called Enuma Elish. And they found it on a tablet in the city of Nineveh in excavating in the 1800s. But that actually just keeps going forward with that mother and child depictions back to when Semiramis, after Nimrod died, and she's like, I got to figure out what to do here. I got to keep power. We got to keep sway over the people. And so she had relations with another man, and this baby was born, and what was his name? Tammuz, the reincarnation of Nimrod. So that shows when Nimrod died, the sun went into the moon at night. Every morning, the cold would come, the dark would come, but every morning the sun would rise, the rebirth of Nimrod, the Babylonian way. We see that. It's very much popularized in the Middle Eastern countries. All their symbols are the sun and moon. We see it today. It plays a part. We see that Semiramis and Tammuz, Tammuz is sitting on Semiramis's lap, and it's showing all that back. But that word Tammuz should strike us hard. Because there's a prophecy, a dual prophecy, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8, where it says, I looked, and the women sat at the western gate, crying. It's the western or eastern gate, I can't remember. I think it's the western gate. Crying for Tammuz. It means the sun was setting, and they cried. He said, how are you allowing this to be in my court? It's there. And we see that mother-son worship goes through the Egyptians, that went to the Romans, of course. That's how we got it. But it's all tied to the Greek festival Bacchanalia. Now, I knew that it was the worship of the Dionysus and the god of wine. However, I did not realize that Greek festival Bacchanalia had its roots in the Greek worship of Tammuz. That's who actually it's tied to. It's their version of Tammuz worship. The next festival you see, you've heard of, Saturnalia, which is the worship of Saturn, the god of time. Back to that, where the morality stops. It's worshiping the god of time, which represents a time of lawlessness. You're free to do. There's no law. Everyone can do. Because we're celebrating. There's no rules at this time. Then you got Brumalia, which is the worship between the winter solstice and the sun god, who came to fight to destroy the sun and snow so that the greenery can come, fertility can take place, people can be fed, children can be born. The darkness is gone. The days are starting to get longer. Then you have the great Persian festival of Mithra. Everybody knows who Mithra is. really, there's not much known because he's by tradition, he wasn't born. He just became in existence as a man, but they give him a birth date when he came on the scene. But Mithra is the god of light and sacred contracts. Mithraism is the worship of the god of light. You know who played a vital key in bringing that worshiping into the church? Constantine. Constantine was a devout worshiper of the god Mithra. And he was very influential, and he was the one that, hey, we got to blend this in because it's the god of light. Let's make them. We can do it. And then you have where I got this title, the Teutonic Festival of Yule. It's a 12-day festival, the one that we get the word carnival from. What it worships, and here's the weird, you know, when you think of Norse, everybody's fighting, Viking, all this stuff. It's the battle of the winter ice giant and the sun god, which means the ice giant represented death. The sun god represented life. And whenever the days start getting longer, the sun god has destroyed the ice giant once more this year. And then something unusual started to take place during that time. They built these big old fires called bonfires. That's where we get the ever-burning log from. The Yule log. The Yule log that continues to burn. And then we move forward and we got the Germanic worship of the oak tree in honor of everyone's favorite Marvel character, father of a Marvel character, Odin. Thor's dad. Well, they really worship Odin. Odin was the god of war. And through him, he would come and fight and destroy all that was taking life away. And he protected. He had the realm where it protected all the people. But as you worship that oak tree, you know, on oak trees, you get all the little greenery growing on it, we get the mistletoe tradition. The mistletoe came from them. In fact, the worship of trees can be found in many cultures and even mentioned in the Bible. We read some of it. They came to the high places, in the groves, in their every green tree, and that's when God says, cut them down. Don't have it part of your worship. And I'll just mention real quick, on the other side of the pond, Father Christmas became very popular. On this side of the pond, we had Santa Claus. Same character, but it came from Holland. In that area, a very well-loved bishop, he saw a family, a very, very poor family. I think it's four daughters. And without a dowry, they couldn't be married off, and they really desperately wanted to be married. So he took golden coins, wrapped them in a cloth, snuck up to the window, and threw it in the house. How that went from a window, getting thrown through a window, to coming down a chimney, I have no idea. But that's where this, I can't pronounce it, Sainty, they call him Saint Klaus, but that's where Santa Claus came from. But over there, that was in Holland. Over here, how did that tradition get here? A little place we call New York used to be called New Amsterdam. Very prominent Dutch. And the Dutch brought it over here and Americanized it and called it St. Claus, Santa Claus. And that's where that came from. But the key point to remember, no matter what we keep seeing happening here, we go back to say, who is the original? Where's the fire coming from? Is it on the painting or is it actually from a source greater than the painting? We know that God is the originator of the practices that define how he is to be worshipped. And then there's this little prophecy. I was reminded by something on the way over here. In Daniel 11, I don't know if I gave it here or not. I'll possibly come up here this year. In Daniel 11, 32, and it talks about this end time when this beast power is really prominent and things are getting bad. He said, there will be those who practice wickedly will be seduced by these powers. They'll be seduced by these evil things that show them, oh, come on, be a part of this. And it says, they will be corrupted. However, they will be those who will know their God. They will not be seduced. They will look at the origins. They will know what's being taught. And it says they will do great exploits. They can be able to take action. They will know how to stand. Okay, second error. The second error is the form. The form. In chapters 10 and 19 of Leviticus, God says something very important, and we covered this recently. It says, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Can you bring my water? I must be glorified by all the people. You shall keep my Sabbaths, and you shall reverence my sanctuary. God says, me, my ways. It's focused on me, not what they want to do, my. And you will reverence my places, not your places. As he said, utterly destroy what they have, what they did, where they did it. That's not going to be what I declare you do to me. God sets the standards of holiness. He dictates it because he's the only one that's holy. It comes from him. He's what makes things holy. His Holy Spirit in us makes us holy. Nowhere can a physical person, a man, have the authority to make anything holy. God. So if we want to keep things holy, we approach it by his standards. When it comes to a form of worship we engage in, it has to be of credible. Trace it to holy origins. No little blending. No, if we can't beat them, we join them. No, it's holy, designed by God. And then it clearly identifies who's getting the glory. Who's truly getting glory here? Is it a form? We ask ourselves, is it a form that edifies us by drawing us closer to God in true holiness? Or is it doing something else? Is it actually separating us because we're defiling ourselves? Just like we read early in Deuteronomy 12. Is that false form that I am allowing myself to be a part of, is it causing me to be what God says is an abomination? Is he ready to spit me and vomit me out? Because I'm defiling him? I'm defiling myself? Go back in your own studies. Look at what Israel did with a golden calf. They did it in the worshiping of the Lord. But God didn't see it that way. You can worship me, say you worship me however you want. That is not how I want. You're actually doing something abominable, he said. Golden calves still exist to this day. Christmas is a golden calf. I don't care if you say I'm doing it to the Lord. He said not to. Something to consider when we talk about these golden calves that we see going on. Another little historical thing I found. Consider the example that both Catholics and evangelicals, some of these words are just too hard for me sometimes, evangelicals eventually adopted what we know as Christ Mass. We know the day, and we'll get to the day later. But they also said, you know what, we still can't get people in. We got to get these people to fill the seats. So they created something known as Christ Mass Eve. On the eve of Christ Mass, we got to tell people to get in here and get that bread and wine or they're going to hell. They're going to die. They're not going to be saved. So that's where Christmas Eve started to take hold. But then on top of that, we still got to get people involved. Then the cult of the crib came to be very popular. They also later called it the Christmas crib. Today they call it a nativity scene. That was placed in each church so that you can go and show your devotion. Show your veneration. Show your reverence to the baby form of Jesus Christ. And then they used it so that children can be involved. Get them involved in service. Get them involved in worship. It's obvious. When we look at this form, there is a hidden agenda, just like what we see happening today. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. I'm going to keep moving because I got a lot more material to cover here than I got time. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 says this, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If you defile the temple of God, God will destroy him, he that does that. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So as these temples of God is participating in this form of worship, holy by God's design, or is an evil form of man's trickery? Are we falling for this agenda? I mean, think seriously about this obsession with a baby Jesus. We have been called to form a relationship with God. We have been called to form a relationship with our Lord and Savior as he is. I want the cute, cuddly one. That's what they're saying. How can you form a relationship with Jesus as a baby? He called us to make it based upon reality. I don't want you to see me in a diaper right now. I love our pastor. He could be so cute and cuddly as a baby. No. But that's what we're doing if we choose to want him as a baby. See, God's form of holiness is clearly outlined throughout the Bible, and it's revealed in his customs, his practices, his festivals, his holy convocations. And again, nowhere in the Bible does it say, I want you to worship my cute, cuddly baby boy. Here's my son, hear him, who can speak the truth, who can live the truth, who will die for you. And I resurrected him as a man into a holy being. Again, it's just another attempt to separate us from the true Christ. Point three, the third error is the Spirit. Now, we kind of talked about this earlier, but as I wanted to separate it about this when we deal with the spirits. How many times have you heard this saying, are you in the Christmas spirit? I feel the Christmas spirit coming on. They love that warm and cozy feeling. I'm not mocking. I'm just stating the fact. But they love that temporary feeling that they claim fills them this time of year. But it's hard to understand. Why do people want to settle for something temporary, some emotional thing that will come and go, when God says, I'm offering you a permanent way of life? When you understand how I call you to worship, when you form this relationship the way I've asked you to, think of what you have. It's a joyful way of life. And guess what? You don't have to go in debt once a year to get it. I am given to you freely. Ephesians chapter 2. Again, we read a version of this in 1 John, but Paul says something different here in Ephesians 2 when it talks about this spirit of what's going on. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, and you, he made alive who were dead in your trespass and sins. Yeah, you walked like that. You did this, but no, because of what the true Christ has done, what God has called you to, you were dead, but no, he's made you alive. He's made a way to bring you. And when you once walked according to something different that way, a course of the world, according to something totally different, it was according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were in those dead in those trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace. Now, the Christ, the true Christ, the one that we should be focusing in on. By grace you have been saved, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in us, his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The way, the truth, the life. Not the way, the truth, the life, the baby. He says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. You, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you are also being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. You see, we see a different, completely different spirit at work when it comes to the Christmas spirit. God's spirit is just not there to bring us emotional highs. It's not there to bring us into these religious experiences. But God's spirit, again, is there to guide us with his grace to the way, the truth, the life. Gives us hope. Connects us to a future. When we consider the origins of Christmas, it comes evident that is a spirit. Yeah, it's there. But that spirit is the wrongest spirit, and it's associated with Satan himself. Satan is the wrong spirit behind Christmas. So when you hear anything about getting into the Christmas spirit, what that really is giving oneself over to the hands of Satan. Take over. I'll participate. I want that. All right, point four. Point four, the error is the day. Obvious for us. Not so obvious for everyone else. Luke chapter 2. Well, most will profess they know it's not that date. But how can we know? Luke 2, starting in verse 6. It says, "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son." We know this is talking about Mary, and we're talking about Christ coming. You know, just a normal human birth. And she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. Now there were in that same country, and here's why I want to draw a point, Don, because that verse I just read is a sermon itself, because it's not even manger and the inn, that has totally been misconstrued throughout history. But verse 8. "Now there was in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night." And I'll stop there for sake of time. The obvious error we see, and we know why December 25th can't be the day that Christ was born, is because of what we just read here. I mean, shepherds out in the fields watching overnight. But how did December 25th get chosen? Another popular figure in the Catholic Church, Pope Julius, said, "You know what? Winter solstice, all this origins, everything's going on. People are already gathered together. We'll pick that date." So he actually made a declaration that everyone would celebrate it. And then as he did that, Queen Victoria, later, you know, that key prominent figure in the eyes of everyone over on the other side of the pond, she started promoting and generating the nostalgia about what this can do for your family. She's the one that started the queen or queen's proclamation addressing the nation, the Christmas address. And everyone just looked for it, gathered as family to listen over the radio waves, our queen address us. And it causes nostalgia. So it really started to pick up. But even though it's not commanded to keep, the Bible does give us right here, starting here, is one of the truths. We know when Christ's birth actually took place. We can figure it out, not to that day, but we know when Christ was born. We know it was in the autumn of the year because the local shepherds were out in the field at night with their flocks. You know what happens in Israel this time of year, just like it happens here? It snows. That's why I would never live in Israel. I'll visit when it's the feast. Give me a tropical island. It snows. It's actually very cold, especially at night in Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Shepherds do not shepherd their sheep in the open in this time of year. Another fact, again, I said we can consider, it's not so obvious. You would really have to dig into the scriptures. We look at the birth of John the Baptist. I mean, that's the one that can't be ignored. We can't say, global warming, you know, maybe it was hotter back, I don't know. But John the Baptist actually gives us an exact time of Christ's birth. Luke records in his gospel, and back in chapter 1, about in verse 39 to 45, that John was a distant cousin of Jesus, and he was 6 months older than Jesus. So we got that hard date, that 6. So we know there's a difference in the timing of that birth by 6 months. When we study this, we can pinpoint the timing of John's conception and his birth based on the time and the year his father, Zacharias, a Levitical priest, after the order of Abijah, was at the temple doing his duties. You can look at that in Luke 1:5, go back in 1 Chronicles 24:10, and it gives you this. So we know when Zacharias was in the temple at that time of year. And we know that it said after that, the angel came to him. He said, "I don't believe you." He went mute and he came back out and they realized, wow. And then it says when he came back, Elizabeth was with child. And then we know that Mary went and visited. Then it talks about and she went to help be there when John the Baptist would be delivered. So when we think about that schedule of Zacharias when he served in the temple, we know that John, when Mary went to visit, John was to be born in the spring of that year. Therefore, that 6 months later puts you where? Right in the autumn, late September, early October in our Julian calendar, but it's in the seventh month of the Jewish sacred calendar during the fall festival seasons. We know by tradition Jesus was born sometime around the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, it goes to his prophecies. What is he coming to do? Set up his kingdom. So he came. So we can look at all this and figure all this. So this era alone offers up the question. If one sought to observe the day of the birth of the most important human being on this earth, why would you want to keep it on the completely wrong season and a completely wrong day? Makes you think. The fifth error, the tree. The Christmas tree is a central part of the keeping of Christmas, and we already mentioned that it's always, trees were always used in the worship for a long time. It's actually tied all the way back to the worshiping of Baal. God condemned it. We read it, and he said to cut them all down. The early Catholic Church adopted the tree worship from that Norse festival, the Feast of Yule. That winter solstice where the Yule log was burned and you kept the fire burning to show that the god Odin has won, the ice giant's gone, and now we can start, grass will start growing, crops will start growing. But later they said, they changed the name and it's no longer called the Yule log, even though it stayed around, it was called the Tannenbaum. You heard that in the songs. Tannenbaum just simply means a young fir tree adorned in honor of the Christ child. That's what it represents. Today, we call it the Christmas tree. This tree was pivotal in the change of the sun god worship to the worshiping of the Son of God. You see, the focus of the worship changed, but the traditions and the pagan customs and practices remained fundamentally unchanged. It continued. Old religious customs involving holly were then used, mistletoe, and green trees invented with new Christian meanings. That blending. We got to get them to do it. Again, however, God says that you shall have no graven images. It's idolatry. We cannot worship him. We can't blend it because it's an abomination. Jeremiah 10 is a very famous section of scripture we read. And it says that, you know, they go out, don't learn is the way of the Gentiles. They go out and they cut the tree. I won't read it for sake of time. Now we know this is not specifically saying about a Christmas tree, but this is pointing out the pagan rituals and how you use these things for idolatry and how the church used it as well. But in verse 10, Jeremiah says something very bluntly. He said, those who practice such things, those who would rather worship the creation instead of the creator, he says, they're worthless doctrines practiced by dull-hearted and foolish people. Let's see. I think I wrote the wrong scripture down for that one. Oh, it's in verse 8. Verse 8. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wood idol is a worthless doctrine. Really, he's saying? Even Jeremiah looked at it and he says, bringing a tree into your home, decorating it with silver and gold is ridiculous. It's ridiculous in my eyes. And it's plainly condemned by our God. It's idolatry. One of the things that got the people, you throw Sabbath breaking in, and they went in captivity. Fast forward to the present. Think about what we see happening in our homes today. Not our homes. It better not be our homes. We see it happening in other people's homes today. You throw up a tree, deck it with silver and gold, and what do? Place offerings underneath it. Then you gather around, and you express these, and then you tell your children, Santa brought it. Again, it's just a continuation of pagan cultic rituals and worship, and it's just simply idolatry in the eyes of God. The sixth error is the gifts. Moving right along, just keep falling in as they touch. The gifts are an interesting part of the Christmas worship and the subject itself. Do you know there are so many discrepancies when it comes to Christmas giving? In fact, today billions of dollars are spent on Christmas gifts that people give each other. And it's the most commercialized time of year. It's not the most wonderful. Well, it is the most wonderful time of year for those who own businesses. Because starting with Black Friday, boy, they make a lot of money. It's a very commercialized evidence that for many, Christmas is not a decision on religious or spirituality. It's a decision in business. How can I make more money? What can I do? The discrepancy, though, that becomes very obvious to me is what we see in Matthew chapter 2. Turn over to Matthew 2. Matthew 2, verse 1 says, now after Jesus was born, I'm going to keep going because I see my timer's running out. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came from Jerusalem, saying, where is he? They knew something had been, they knew this, born the king of the Jews, for we have seen his star in the east and we have come to worship. And we know that Christ was the king of the Jews. But keep going. Please note in verse 11. And when they had come into the house where they had finally found him, they saw the young child, no longer a baby. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You catch the discrepancy there. They didn't say, oh, there's Jesus. I brought a gift for you. I brought a gift for you. No, they presented their gifts to Jesus Christ. They didn't share the gifts with each other. Thus, the Christmas gift giving falsely represents a true event surrounding Christ's birth. Another removal of what really happened on this beautiful thing. We know that soon after, Jesus would have to be, his father was given a vision and took it, said, get to Egypt. Herod's coming. We need you to stay there until Herod dies. Well, Joseph, you're going to be in a strange land. Strange man in a strange land. You know what he survived on? The gifts that he was given. Things to help take care of him. God provides for those. So that part alone changes the focus on being today. If they don't do it like that, then the focus is no longer on what Christ needed, what Christ wanted, what Christ deserves. It now is, what can I get out of this situation? Hey, he got a gift. Maybe I can get one. And we see that's where it's going. So the object of worship actually changes. It's no longer on Christ. It's on the people. What can they get out of the day? But what's amazing, Mr. Armstrong mentioned this years ago. He says, if they took that principle along and changed it, went back to weigh what really happened at Christ's birth, if they took all the money they would spend on gifts for each other and they presented it to Jesus Christ by presenting it to the church would, every church around this world would have everything they need to do their work given on one day. You take that billions of dollars and you divide it up amongst the churches instead of amongst the people. The church would have everything it needs at that time. Error 7, the lesson. Despite the designation as the season for giving, the basic lesson of Christmas is about what I can get. And I'm going to just run through this one. We read it every time we give an offering and kind of what we heard in the sermonette. God loves a cheerful giver. You do it based upon the heart, and you do it to give. This whole Christmas mentality, this commercialization, is what can I get out of it? God's law gives us hope. God will bless us for what we do, but we don't do it to be blessed. We do it to do what he asks us to do, and that blessings come along with it. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first my righteousness. I'll take care of the rest. But put your focus on serving. Put your focus on me, and it's sacrifice, sacrificing of self. That's not the Christmas lesson. The Christmas lesson is, what can I get out of this? It glorifies the way of get. And you go back to think about, what was the fall of Lucifer? His merchandising, what he could get. Again, circling back to what is the spirit behind Christmas? The prince of the power of the air. 8th error. This is the one I'm going to get you. I'm going to lose you on this one. The songs. Do you hear what I hear? Now you're probably singing it right now. Jingle bells. But the songs. You know, it's hard to ignore them. Everywhere we go, in the store, on the phone, you hear these songs. Those songs get stuck. But that's what music works. That's how it works. Being a musician in my younger years, I remember the timing of music with the songs. I didn't have to remember the lyrics. I just get that tune going, and then all of a sudden, you didn't realize what you're doing. It just you just go naturally, and it's catchy. It moves you along, and that's how you get things going. And that's how Satan can use those airways to spread his lies. How many times? Who's done this? A song you loved in your youth, and you went back and read the words. Like, oh boy, I had no idea. I was saying them, but I had no idea because it that music, that emotional connection, it kept things going. Sadly, that's what Christmas songs are doing. They're extolling an evil holiday with wrong biblical lyrics. Christmas carols helps facilitate the spreading of those deceptive lies behind Christmas. And when you go into this caroling, it's a joint effort in spreading those lies. Matthew 12:34 says, "Brood of vipers," again, another person who don't, just like Jeremiah, don't hold back. Christ said, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Christ reveals a very powerful proverb. And we can take this a bit further when we consider the music. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth sings. Music is powerful. It's influential in both teaching and reinforcing the meanings of values of anything. So if you want to teach wrong values, you find a way to get that hidden. And you get it catchy. You spread it. Just like those songs from the 70s and 80s. Now you go back and like, wow, it was about sex. I mean, we heard sex, drug, rock and roll, but wow, I did not realize how deep into expressing those words and how it came across and how I got caught up in it. Just like the Christmas songs. Because music is smooth. It soothes the soul, captures memories, and it takes words to a whole nother level. But God loves music, just like today. We praise. He wants us to praise. He loves that. But he wants it founded on what's pure. He wants it founded on what's good. He wants songs of truth, not songs of lies. We come before his presence to remember and praise in truth. And we sing it from our heart. Not, let's just talk about lies. Ninth error, the ethic. An ethic. You don't hear that word often used correctly in today's world. Ethic is a set of moral principles. Another word you don't hear, moral. It's a set of moral principles that govern a person's behavior or their activity. It's the framework of who we are and how we develop. Again, there must be a higher standard of authority or chaos will thrive. Mutinies will take place. Without ethics based on a high and objective authority, our carnal human nature will do just what it wants to do. What's right in my eyes, what makes me feel good, my personal convictions. Apply that to Christmas. From birth, the lies of the pagan ritual are being instilled in our children. We say, you know, I want to pass this along. This is my ethic. This is what I want to share. So we're willing to tell our children lies. Forget morals. Forget ethics is the way what it should be. But then it opens a question. How can a society who's willing to educate their children with lies expect ethics to be of any importance when they become adults? How can you expect them to be people of truth, of honor, if you're willing to raise them on lies? And then one day said, you know what? All those years I told you it's okay. I was lying. Like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. It goes downhill. Truth defines who we are. Truth guides our actions. If truth is replaced with lies and things become subjective, what would be the outcome of our future generations? Psalm 19. I just decided we're going over time. I'm sorry. No, I'm not. So Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is converting of the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure. They make the wise, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It's enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. It's pure. Endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and altogether righteous." Verse 11. "Moreover, by them your servant has been warned, is warned. And in keeping them, there is a great reward." David said, God's laws, that is what's perfect. That's the ethic I want. Because that is the true definition of what rejoicing in the eyes of God is acceptable. That's what defines what praise is acceptable. That's what defines what worship he desires of his people. Because it's based upon God's nature. It's based upon God's character. If we're going to water down the importance of ethics, the foundation will crumble. And by keeping a supposedly religious holiday wrapped in lies, each generation who passes that along is conditioning the next generation and eventually erasing the true biblical God, the true identity of Jesus Christ. The 10th and 11th go together. The 10th there is the mission. The 11th there is the gospel, the message. So what is the mission of Christmas? And concerning the gospel message, where does Christmas and the gospel of the kingdom of God, where does that come together? We alluded to this earlier, but I want to address it. Where did Jesus Christ commission his apostles in their church, anyone follow his disciples, all those who are around, to keep an erroneous, supposedly birthday? Go forth into the world, preach the gospel of the nation, but you better celebrate my birthday. We don't find it. In fact, in Matthew 24:14, and right there when he was given his Olivet prophecy, I'll turn there real quick and just read it. 24:14, it says, "And this gospel, what I'm speaking out my mouth, what I'm breathing to you, what I'm preaching all your life that you've been around me, this is the gospel of the kingdom. And it will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations." That gospel. That's what you're doing. Chapter 28 repeats it. Those words. That's what the true good of will towards all men is all about, not the Christmas message. The true mission is a focus on taking what Christ gave the world concerning what brings eternal life. Christmas actually opposes the true mission that Jesus gave his disciples. Again, the mission is actually perfectly outlined in Scripture, and God expects his followers to be completely and truthfully mission-focused, not getting off on what others say is important. Again, his mission was, our mission should be, is to proclaim that same gospel, to repent and prepare for the kingdom of God. And moving straight into the message, the gospel, again, he never discussed it with his apostles. It never was part of the doctrinal talks back in AD 31. Nothing is found. It doesn't say, we're going to add this to the feast of the Lord. Nope, they continued on what God says. Christmas did not become a Christian, put that in quotations, holiday until centuries later. Again, when the Pope started getting involved and all these people started corrupting. You know, another person who wasn't shy to talk about this was Apostle Paul. When he saw things creeping into the church practice, he goes, he called it out. He wasn't ashamed. He goes, this cannot be in the church of God. Galatians 1, and this is how he says it. It just overwhelmed him that people would fall for such things. He says in verse 6 of Galatians 1, "I marvel, really, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." He goes, it's not even another. You're buying into what they're doing. They're perverting. They trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. They're using the veneer of God and Christ and Christianity, putting these rituals, and you're buying it? I marvel. Hello, wake up, he's saying. It's not to be among you. See, Paul is passionate about the truth. He knew it front and back. So when he saw these things happening, he called it out. He said, this church, the church that Jesus Christ built, what you're building on that foundation will burn in like stubble. And if you're in that building, guess where you will be yourselves? Don't build like that. Don't build with a false gospel. God says, and we see in Paul's writing, we teach as a church, as a people, we observe a series of annual holy days listed in Leviticus 23 that clearly identify what that gospel message does. And it starts with a Sabbath. Anything else? Again, it's the spirit of the world, Satan, the devil. The 12th and final error is what brings it all together. the truth. What is the truth? So with all those previous errors put together, we see that long after Jesus and the apostles were in their grave, the Roman church, Catholic church, began attempts to determine the date of Christ's birth. As it developed, the trappings of Christmas and the festivals were copied in and blended together with celebrations. The result of that was a traditional Christian holiday compromised a fabricated truth. No matter how we accept it, no matter how many people or the greater Christian community says it's right, Christmas remains a wrongful truth. And when you say wrongful truth, what does that mean? There's no truth at all. Just simply doesn't exist. John chapter 4. John 4, verse 23. Christ saying, and we love, there's a very deep of what Christ, and he said, what the Father's looking for. John 4, 23 says, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Not who can redefine it, not who wants to make it relevant for their time, but are willing to worship him in his truth. Because God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Not in what makes you feel good. Because Christ warned us, it ain't going to be easy. It's going to be hard. But God says it's worth it. Worship him that way. Again, these are the words of Jesus Christ, the very one who neither commanded or initiated the celebration of his human birth. Therefore, Christmas is no part whatsoever to the truth. Final set of scriptures here. We're going to read, it's a jump through John a little bit, but turn to chapter 10. John 10. John 10. Let's read verse 14. John 10, 14 says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by them. They know me for who I am. They don't place anything in between. They don't need graven images. They don't need to think of me as cute and cuddly. They hear me for who I am. Verse 27, because my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me in spirit and truth. Turn back to a very, very familiar set of scriptures in John 1:1. I want to tie this together. Something very interesting when I was doing this study. Why John used these words. When you think about being the sheep, being the shepherd, our responsibility, and that search for truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was a light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not apprehend or comprehend it. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Back up to verse 9. That was the true light. That was a true light which gives light to every man who comes into this world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his very own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The one that they claim to worship, the one who came, the one who did this, he's saying they missed it. But I want to make a couple observations here that I found very interesting. See, John hits the world head on with some truth here. That description used in the Greek, it says, in the beginning was the Logos. The Word, the Logos. The Greeks used that. But Logos means so much more than simply the Word. back in John's day, late night, you know, he's in the 90s. He's getting old, but in that time, also the Greek scientific community was starting to really get popular. They're really pushing, searching. Then they called, I forgot what they called themselves, but they were known for the observation, observing the natural world, and they started seeking the what causes things to happen. And they had a word they described that we know something's there. There's a reason behind this, but we don't know, so they called it the Logos. So the scientific community used that word Logos to represent their search, their observation, their study of the meaning why. Why did these things happen? We know it's there, but how did it come to be? There's got to be a power there. You know what that root word, what is that root word is for? When we see that word, you see it all the time. You see it every time you look at a branch of scientific study. Logy. L-O-G-Y. Get that same word from there, which simply means the study of the reason why. So John says, everything you're looking for, everything you can't understand, there is a reason why. Jesus is the Logos. Jesus is that you just can't comprehend. He came. He was the light, and you didn't get it. Still to this day, John describes this Jesus as the reasons for why everything are. Why things come to be. He already was in existence when all those things that they want to know about the physical realm came to be. So what would we say today about this Logos? He's too big to be the reason for your season. He's the reason for everything. He's the reason that all things exist. Why would you use him for a cultic, pagan ritual? Why would you worship him, something that's so holy? The reason of your life. The reason that's offering life into who gave his life. It's much deeper than that. Why would you dictate to the one who did such things, I want to worship you this way, and continue to reject, as John says, just refusing the light of truth? That's what Christmas is, especially when you say, I want to worship you as the baby. I want to take pagan rituals, because that makes me feel better. We have hope, brethren. We have the good news of the truth. We know the reason for all things. We have a connection to the Logos. We have to seek it with our entire heart, mind, and soul. God has opened our eyes to see that there are lies out there. There are those who try to deceive us. But if we're willing to truly understand the reasons why, the truth will become crystal clear. Christ personally promised that to you and I. He said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." This truth gives us freedom to identify the errors. This truth gives us the freedom to see and walk away from deception. The freedom to be caught up in pagan rituals. And the freedom to worship him in the way he desires, in spirit and truth.